Psalm 84. Just 12 verses, and I shall treat it very simply. It's a psalm that belongs in Book 3 of the Psalms. You know that Psalms are divided up into five books. This is the third book, the middle book. And this psalm is headed to the chief musician upon Gittith, a psalm for the sons of Korah. Other psalms we've been looking at in the series are to Asaph, but this is to the sons of Korah. And it's upon Gittith. Well, Gittith apparently was a musical instrument. Korah, from the tribe of Aaron, was priestly, and in the Old Testament we find that in the days of the Exodus that Korah wanted to attribute to himself privileges which were properly those of Moses alone, and he got up a minor rebellion, got others to support him, and serious judgment befell him because of that. But his ancestors, his successors, I should say, they were doorkeepers and porters. 1 Chronicles tells us that, chapter 9. That's interesting because we're going to read about the doorkeeper in this psalm. And they were singers in the temple, 2 Chronicles 20. Who wrote this psalm? We don't know. My inclination is that it was David. I think verse 9 gives a hint at that, where he speaks of the anointed. And it's divided up into three, the psalm. Each division ends with the word Selah, which is pause. Might have been a pause in the music. It could be a pause also for reflection and meditation on what has been written before. So three divisions in the psalm, each marked by Selah. Those divisions come at the end of verse 4 and at the end of verse 8 and ending at verse 12, of course. And in each of those sections, the word blessed appears. And it's a psalm which has got a lot of movement in it and a lot of joy. And also we find here there are many titles of God. So we'll go through it verse by verse. Verse 1. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. This title, Lord of hosts, first mentioned in 1 Samuel and chapter 1. And it was there in connection with tabernacle worship, which is interesting, because we're going to read about the tabernacle here. The tabernacle was where they worshipped in the Old Testament before the temple was built. And going up to Shiloh, that was where the tabernacle was. And in this psalm, we are thinking about going to where the tabernacle was to worship the Lord. That tabernacle moved eventually to Jerusalem, and then it was succeeded by a temple, the Temple of Solomon, as it is known. Second mention of this title, Lord of Hosts, is in the fourth chapter of that same book, 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4. And there it is the Lord of hosts who dwells between the cherubim. Now that again is making us think of the tabernacle, because the tabernacle comprised the Holy of Holies, and then beyond that, the holy place. And in the Holy of Holies, there was the Ark of the Covenant, all carved out of one piece of gold, and it formed the lid of the mercy seat. And then there were the two cherubim, and God's presence was reckoned to be there between the two cherubim. In reality, God dwells between cherubim in heaven. And then we find Lord of Hosts in chapter 6 of Isaiah, and there we find him in the presence of the seraphim. So the cherubim and their seraphim, high angelic beings. This psalm was not written at a time when Israel was in exile, then we could be confident about that, because when Israel was in exile, we find that the title the Lord of Hosts is not used. So if we look at the books of Daniel and Ezekiel, we won't find the expression the Lord of Hosts in that book. The hosts are, of course, the host of angels. God is in control of all the angels. It's a mark of his power. He can call them to do his bidding. He can call them to overcome his enemies, Israel's enemies, our enemies. He's the Lord of Hosts. Now, our psalm says, how amiable are thy tabernacles? Or another word could be, how beloved. How beloved are thy tabernacles. Remember, the tabernacle comprised the two parts, the holy place and the holy of holies, both tabernacles. That's why it's plural here. In Numbers 24, verse 5, how goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel. Why were the tabernacles so amiable, so beloved, so lovely? Because the Lord was there. That's the reason. The Lord of Hosts was there. And the psalmist held the tabernacle in high esteem. He loved to go there and to worship God because the Lord was there. And verse 2, my soul longeth, yea, even fainteth, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. If this is David speaking, it might have been at the time of Absalom. You remember Absalom was one of David's sons, and he rose up and usurped the throne. And David was banished from Jerusalem, and he wasn't able freely to go and worship as before. It might have been then that this psalm was written. But we're not told, and it's good in a way that we're not, because then the psalm fits many situations. There are times when it may not always be easy for the saints to get to the place where the saints meet to worship, the assembly or the church. Sometimes there are good reasons for that. But often there are no good reasons for us not to be in the church meetings, meeting with the saints. And when you look at the reasons why people stay away or people give up, they're not usually very good reasons. There are failures in the church, the assembly. There never will be a perfect church or assembly. The saints will always fail. There'll always be some squabbles. You know, we've still got the flesh here until the day we're taken up into heaven. And imagine all of us, and you imagine a very big assembly, all of us with a battle against the flesh, and a battle against Satan, and a battle against the world. And isn't there going to be some failure in that assembly? Of course there is. Isn't there going to be some friction and trouble? Of course there is. And if at the first sign of trouble we just think, well, I've had enough and I'm going, then that is a very poor show. It's a carnal reaction. And I know that saints can sometimes be very sorely pressed and tried in assembly situations. And very often I think the people that cause the most trouble are probably not true believers at all, but they've inveigled themselves into the assembly. Maybe they've been baptized, made some early confession of faith, but then their lives have not borne it out. And the saints have had to bear with them all the way through. And there's been friction. It's not good, is it? But we have to see beyond that, like David did, and say, how lovely, how beloved, how amiable are thy tabernacles. The important thing to my mind is the Lord there? That's what made the tabernacles lovely to David. The Lord was there. You probably know, you may not know, but how a church is structured and how it orders its affairs is laid out in the Bible very clearly, in Scripture, in the New Testament. It's not left for us to have a denomination of our choosing or our liking or inclination or to run things as we like. It's set out very clearly and plainly in Scripture how things should be. I'm not going to go through that tonight. That's a huge subject in itself. And it's very lovely there to see the truth of the church. I have to say that in the Christian world, those truths are almost universally set aside and disregarded. But they are there. And they are important to God, and they should be important to us. But what I want to say is, yes, it's good to have things which conform outwardly to that pattern. One would hope inwardly too, and there would be a power there. But more important in determining what is a church, to my mind, is the Lord there? Is his presence there? And if his presence is there, then we can be there. Now, what am I thinking of? I'm thinking of the church of Corinth. You read 1 Corinthians and you find that there was carnal sin in the church of Corinth. And there are churches and there are assemblies like that today. And some people will say, well, I wouldn't go there. Well, why is brother so-and-so there? Why is sister there? Well, the answer to that is they're there because God has put them there. And because he is there. Was the Lord in the midst at Corinth? Yes, he was. Despite the moral error, it was still called the church at Corinth. Look at the churches in Galatia. Galatians tells us that. Churches in Galatia, several of them. What was their error? It was doctrinal. They were legalistic. Legalism is a horrible thing. It's so stultifying. But they were still the churches of God. Paul the Apostle recognized them as churches of God. And God himself, the Holy Spirit, recognized them as churches of God. Even Laodicea was a church of God. It may not have been for much longer. The time may have come when Christ has spewed them out of his mouth. But at the beginning of Revelation, Laodicea is one of those seen as being held in his hand. Still, though things might have been at the threshold, still a church of God. So my plea is this. While we want to see things scriptural, and we should, I'm not excusing doctrinal or moral error at all, we should see beyond those things where they might present themselves as failures in the church. And really we should discern, is Christ there? If he's not there, that should be very apparent. And then we should not be there either. If he is there, and he owns it, then so can we. The important thing then is to discern. Is the Lord there? And is this where he would have me to be? When those two things come together, then we're in the right place. And there might be trials and difficulties. Things may be very difficult for us. But we can enjoy the presence of Christ. And we will grow spiritually. We're not told necessarily to be in a place where everything's flourishing numerically or even doctrinally. We are told to be where the Lord puts us. Boaz, he became strong, whereas Naomi and her husband, they moved out when there was a drought, and they were weak as a result of it. Naomi came back very chastened. Her husband died in Moab, but Boaz, he saw it through. He stayed in that place of drought, and he was stronger for it. So things are not always as we might think. Let's get into what seems to be the most spiritual place. But we should be sure that the Lord is there. And then we should love the assembly. Now, David says here, if I may call it David, my heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. He's longing to be in Jerusalem, where the tabernacle of God is, so he can be in the presence of God and worshipping him with all the other godly Israelites. His heart inwardly, his flesh outwardly, crying out for the living God. Contrast that with those that just go along to church. It's not a scriptural expression, but I'm using it deliberately, in a kind of dutiful way, in a kind of dreary way. Oh, well, it's Sunday, we go to church. That's not anything like what we have here. Where is that joy? Where is that desire to meet with the Lord and his people, to know his presence in the midst? In Matthew, the Lord says, "For where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst." Gathered together, or having been gathered together. Having been gathered together, there am I in the midst. Why do I bring out that little nuance? Because it is not, oh, we'll have a church here, shall we? And a few saints get together and decide that that's where the church is going to be. No, the Holy Spirit is the one who plants churches, determines where they are. I'm talking of true churches now. And the saints are gathered together by the Holy Spirit. Where two or three are having been gathered together, there am I in the midst. That's what we want to enjoy. The Lord in the midst. I wonder how we would feel if we were suddenly unable to come along to the church, to the assembly, and to the meetings. Maybe we're laid aside, incapacitated in some way, or perhaps we got some kind of posting in our job that took us away from anything that might be recognized as a church. Would we care? Could we ride it out for a few weeks? Or would something in our soul feel keenly that missing of the things that we used to enjoy? Does it really matter to us? Could we just adjust to it? Could we stay at home? Could we give up coming to the church? Could that happen by faint degrees? Or have we got such a burning desire for God, to worship him, to be with the saints, to be where he'll put us, that we could never bear to be missing from the church meetings? My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth, for the courts of the Lord. There were courts. There was the outer court. There was the holy place. There was the Holy of Holies. Later the temple would be built. Then there were the courts of the Gentiles and of the women and of the priests. So the courts. In Psalm 137, verse 5, David says this: "If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth, if I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy." David was a skilled soldier. "Let my right hand forget her cunning." Or we could paraphrase this: "If I forget thee, assembly, church, let my right hand forget her cunning." Does it mean as much to us as that? It should. It should. Now, some people, they speak of going to church. As I say, it's not a biblical expression. And they go to a dark and a cold building, and there they listen to a formalistic service. Everything's all worked out in advance, and very repetitive, ritualistic, and it's probably surrounded by gravestones very appropriately, and there are plaques on the wall to the rich, and there's a deadness about it. Well, the Lord isn't there. Or we might go to the other extreme and go along where we see evidence of life. What kind of life? Where everyone's swaying about and jumping and dancing and laughing. There's a lot of noise, but there's not much depth, not much scripture to build up anything solid in our lives, which we need. Is the Lord there either? I say he's not. I say he's not. That might look like life, but it is flesh expressing itself and enjoying itself. It is not spiritual. Yes, we should sing. Yes, we should enjoy ourselves. We should have joy about us. But let's not fall into the error either of the deadness of formalistic religion or the fleshliness of that which is just effervescent and purports to be life, but is not. We should want to meet with the Lord, to worship him with joy and praise, and to pray to him and to learn with the saints his word, and to have fellowship one with another, and to bring that which pleases the Lord to him ourselves, and to be built up in our most holy faith. That's the point of it. Now verse 3, yea, the sparrow hath found her house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Some think that the tabernacle might have been fallen into ruin. I don't think so, because it speaks of birds nesting there. I've had sparrows nesting in the eaves of my house, but I don't think my house is a ruin. We've got two birds here, the sparrow, the hopping bird, and the swallow that moves rapidly, freedom. I gave those expansions because that's the meanings of their names in the Hebrew. The sparrow is the residential bird. It is in this country as well. It doesn't go away at a certain season of the year and then come back again. But the swallow is different. The swallow is migratory. It comes and it goes. And we've said, and I see all the swallows lined up on the telephone lines ready to go. I think summer's come to an end now. The sparrow and the swallow. And I suggest, as we go on to verse 4, blessed are they that dwell in thy house, they will still be still praising thee. And blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the ways of them. That when we come to look at verse 4 and 5, we see first the sparrow, then the swallow. But before we leave verse 3, note the expression, where she may lay her young, even thine altars. That's what the swallow found. It could bring out its young there in the tabernacles of the Lord. That's not put in there just for interest and embellishment. Nothing is like that in the Word of God. Everything is there for our instruction. And surely here it is to say that there is no better place, no better influence that we can bring upon our children than the assembly, the church. And we should bring them up in the atmosphere of the worship in the assembly and the atmosphere of the saints. And then they'll get deep impressions of God. Even if they never in the end turn to God, they will always have that lasting impression and awareness of God. And by and large, not exclusively, but by and large, children that are brought up in the atmosphere of the assembly, the church, are not the children that get into trouble when they get older. Of course, there are exceptions, we can all think of them, but I'm talking generally now. It's a good place to bring up the young. In verse 4, blessed are they that dwell in thy house, they will still be praising thee. This I liken to the sparrow as those resident in Jerusalem, the resident bird. David is thinking, how fortunate are these people that live in Jerusalem? They're so near to the tabernacle. They can go any time. More even than those that just live there, what about the priests that serve in the tabernacle? How fortunate they are. They'll be there, still praising God. The others, well, they have to come at 3 times of the year and then they go back. But the priests and the people that live there, they could be praising and worshipping God in the tabernacle, in the precincts, all the year. And David thought that was good. Selah, pause and think. Verse 5, Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the ways of them. Now these would be likened to the swallow. Those that are not resident, they might live elsewhere in Israel, they might even be in some of the surrounding countries. But they, despite being distant from Jerusalem and the tabernacle, that way from their home to the tabernacle was precious to them. It was in their hearts. They longed for that next opportunity to go. That's what it means when it says, in whose heart are the ways of them. They're longing for that time when they can appear before God again. Deuteronomy 16, verse 16, speaks of that. 3 times in a year shall all thy males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, in the feast of unleavened bread, and in the feast of weeks, and in the feast of tabernacles. So you see, there were the 3 points in the year when the males, the men, should go to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. At the end of Mark 10, which we've been looking at on Wednesdays, there was a blind beggar, and he cried out very persistently to the Lord, the Son of David, and asked him that he might receive his sight. And the Lord restored his sight and told him to go his way. Go thy way, said the Lord. But we read that he followed Jesus in the way. Well, that was good. That was a sign that that man was truly a man of faith. And Jesus, the Lord Jesus, was on his way to Jerusalem, the feast of Passover, with a very great multitude of people whom he had blessed and people who were following him. And now this man joined them. So they were a great stream of people going towards Jerusalem, going in the way. And we can say of this man that the ways to the tabernacle were in his heart. Blessed, verse 5. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee. Notice it in verse 4. Blessed are they that dwell in thy house. There's another blessed in verse 12. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee. Now, let's pick up again from verse 5. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the ways of them who, passing through the valley of Baca or Baca, make it a well. The rain also filleth the pools. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them in Zion appeareth before God. Passing through the valley of Baca. The word in Hebrew means weeping. It can be translated mulberry tree, because the mulberry tree, it exudes and distills a gum, so it's as if it were weeping. These trees, they grew in the Vale of Rephaim. 2 Samuel chapter 5 speaks about it. And it was through that vale that David's mighty men went when he was longing, not then for the tabernacles, he was longing for the waters of Jerusalem. And his mighty men, they broke through the ranks of the Philistines, and they went to the well of Bethlehem, and they took the water back to David. The rain also filleth the pools. Thinking of Baca, place of weeping or valley, and now of pools. They were dry, but when the rain came, they filled up, and then they brought refreshing. And you imagine this great band of pilgrims. 3 times a year, they were all coming together, and they would pass through different villages. Some of those villages would have had a hard time through the year. There'd be sadness, there'd be sorrows. But when the pilgrims came, because they were longing to be in Jerusalem and looking forward to worshipping the Lord and appearing before him again, there was a joy among them. And they brought joy in these places where there might have been tears. And they brought refreshment. It was like the rain filling the pools. What a joy it was to see these happy saints on their way to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. Think of the Lord like that, where he went, there might have been sadness, and then there's joy. The widow of Nain, remember? She came out, she's weeping, her son had died, that's all she had left, and he brought that young man back to life. What joy then! There's that woman of the city who came and anointed his feet with it and wiped his feet with the hairs of her head. She rained her tears upon him. And he could tell her that her sins were forgiven. What joy there. Jairus and his wife, their 12-year-old daughter, had died. And there was all that weeping. But when the Lord came, he restored that little girl to life. And there was joy. And at the grave of Lazarus, weeping again. But the Lord said, Lazarus, come forth. Imagine the joy that followed. The Lord was like that. And I think these pilgrims, these saints, on their way to Jerusalem, as like a stream, going from strength to strength, you know, more streams and rivulets coming in, until it was a great river. They were bringing refreshment and joy wherever they passed. David in Psalm 23, we're all familiar with that. He anticipates a time when he says, I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He was looking forward to a time when he would be permanently able to be in the house of the Lord. Now, we can translate that to ourselves in a sense, looking ahead, of course, to heaven. We shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. In my Father's house are many mansions, the Lord says. I go to prepare a place for you. And I hope everyone in this room is longing for that day when we shall be found there. That we don't feel so tied down in this world, whatever our responsibilities, that it diminishes in the slightest respect our longings and our anticipations to be in heaven forever with the Lord. But while we're here, we are like these pilgrims. We're on a journey. We are in a vale of tears. That's what this place is like to us, isn't it? It's a very sad world that we live in. And yet we can bring it some joy and hope, because we have hope ourselves in Christ, in God. Then they go from strength to strength. That's the gathering stream. Every one of them in Zion appeareth before God. So when they reach Jerusalem, they shall be before him, before God. Then in verse 8, O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer, give ear, O God of Jacob, Selah. There's an emphasis here by the means of parallelism, quite common in the Psalms. Hear my prayer, give ear, O God of Jacob, Selah. His prayer is, of course, to be in Jerusalem, and to be there before God and with the saints worshipping. He says, give ear, O God of Jacob. Now, Jacob had another name, Israel. But sometimes he's referred to as Jacob, sometimes as Israel. Jacob wrestled with God, Genesis. And when that wrestling came to an end, there God gave Jacob his name, Israel, for thou art a prince and hast prevailed with God. Prince with God, Israel, it means. And all that, of course, is prophetic. God's got great purposes for Israel. It's not just us, the church, that are in his purposes. He's got purposes for Israel. And while Israel is set aside in unbelief now, God will take Israel up again. And when Israel is weak, then Jacob is the appropriate title. But Israel will not always be Jacob. One day, when the Lord comes and makes a big difference with that nation, then they will rise to their full potential and dignity as Israel. But here, it's the God of Jacob. So the nation was weak. It was a time of national weakness. Jacob, that name also, Jacob was connected with the house of God. Remember that place called Bethel in Genesis. Jacob is found there. And also in verse 8, we have again this expression, O Lord, God of hosts, one of the several titles in Psalm 84, and the most frequently used, O Lord of hosts, four times. Then verse 9, Behold, O God, our shield, and look upon the face of thine anointed. This is the prayer that he is calling on God to hear. I take it the shield refers to God. Some think it refers to the king. But I suggest it's God here. God is their shield, their protector. And look upon the face of thine anointed. I believe that to be David. That God will look favorably upon David and hear his prayer and change his circumstances so that he has that freedom and liberty to worship the Lord. Then, for a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. Verse 10 and verse 11, I read through a bit more there than I do normally. They follow on from the prayer of verse 9, and each of them supply, I believe, a reason for the blessings of verse 4 and verse 5. So if we took verse 4, we could read it like this and get some continuity. Blessed are they that dwell in thy house, they will still be praising thee, Selah. For a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. And then we could take verse 5. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, in whose hearts are the ways of them. And link that to verse 11. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. That's why verse 10 and verse 11 begin with the word for. It's explaining, it's expanding. Developing. For a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. A thousand days somewhere else could never be as good as one day in the courts of God, and certainly not a thousand days in the tents of wickedness. There are those that go in for the pleasures of sin in this world, only for a season, just for a season. And whatever the world goes in for, and there are great attractions and allurements, there's nothing to compare to the joys of being in the presence of the Lord and having fellowship with him, worshipping him. You know, when the saints are together and we're worshipping, that's as near as we can get here on earth to heaven. We can't ever really get as near as we will be when we're there. But we get near. And we get that sense of joy and of liberty. And the world seems to be far away and the Lord very close. Those are precious times. And we're almost exalted there to heaven. In fact, heaven is the place where we worship. Hebrews brings that out. That is where we are when we worship the Lord. So I say again, it is a very great privilege to be in the assembly. And the psalmist, he said, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Just being inside the door. Not necessarily one of the priests, just to be in the precincts of the tabernacle is far, far better than being in the tents of the wicked. The tents of the wicked. In the house of the Lord, there's a permanence about it. The tents of the wicked, there's an impermanence. They will come to an end. They will come to a judgment one day. And all their joys will prove to be brief and finished. And then judgment. Not so the saints. We will have that which lasts and is permanent and good. Then we should dwell in the house of the Lord forever. In Numbers 16, Korah, I mentioned this right at the beginning, he wanted to be prominent and he wanted to assume the same privileges and authority that Moses knew. And so he was brought to task before God, and Moses bade Israel to depart from the tents of those wicked men. So we've got the same expression in Numbers as we have in the psalm here, the tents of wickedness. And Israel separated and left Korah and his few supporters. And what happened? Well, God indicated his extreme displeasure on Korah. And the ground opened up. Never happened before. And swallowed the whole company up. That was God's judgment on Korah. Psalm 122, verse 1, says, I was glad when they said, let us go into the house of the Lord. And then in John it says, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Is that true of us? Are we glad to be in the house of the Lord? And has the zeal of God's house eaten us up? Can we really say that? Or is it all a bit of a ritual? Is it a little bit of a drudgery and something we better do to keep up appearances? We think we ought to go. Which is it? Three times in the year, the males all appeared before God in Jerusalem. Their properties were safe. God vouchsafed their security. The males certainly had to come up. The women could come as well, of course. We find that in Luke 2 that Joseph and Mary came up with Jesus to Jerusalem to keep the feast. But perhaps if they had very small children, they would stay at home. Hannah stayed at home, you remember. So it was her want to come up to the tabernacle. When Samuel was very small, she stayed behind until he was weaned. To some of them, having to come three times a year might have been irksome. They have farms to look after, they have fishing industries and other commitments, and it may not have always been convenient to come. They may have found it irksome, but to others it would have been a delight. We're told in Hebrews, forsake not the assembling of ourselves together. That is an exhortation, it is also a warning. It's one of the many encouragements of faith, the assembly, the meeting together. But we're bid there not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We might think we can manage without. We might think we're strong enough. I've heard people say, well, I don't have to go to church. I can be just as much in touch with God walking my dog in the park. Well, they're sadly mistaken. The person who said that to me, I'm sure, was not a believer. But that's the kind of thing you hear. If we're going on well with the Lord, we definitely want to be with the saints. And we want to be in the assembly. We want to be at the meetings. And we want to be here worshipping the Lord. So, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. But what happens then if we're feeling a bit tired? We've got a bit of a headache, maybe. I'm not talking about serious illness. What happens if the family arrive and they're still there? Do we think, well, we can miss it this once? Or do we make it clear to our families that the assembly is so important to us that you can have other chunks of our time if you wish, but this we're giving to the Lord. And we want to be there. And what about the world that presses on us? You know, you've got employers, if they could, they would have us working for them 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. They would take all the time they could. And we have to be strong. And we have to be resolute. Prayerfully as well, because we need God to overrule in this. To make it clear to them that the Lord's Day is something precious to us. And we will not give it up lightly. There are some jobs that can't be helped. Nursing, there might be other jobs. But even then, I think it behoves us to make it clear to our employers that we want to be free on the Lord's Day as much as possible, and to make a strong bid to get that freedom. We're going to have to work on the Lord's Day sometimes in certain jobs. I understand that. Nobody's criticizing that. But all I'm saying is that if the ways to the tabernacle are in our hearts, if the assembly is beloved of us, then we're not going to take these obstructions lightly, and we're not going to be easily swayed from being found with the Lord's people when the assembly meetings come up. If we don't long for the assembly in that way, then let me challenge you, do we long for heaven as we should? Because the two go together. We should all be longing for heaven. Or are our interests down here? Are our roots really getting a little bit too firm in the earth? Verse 11, let's move on. For the Lord our God, the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. This is one of the only two mentions of grace in the Psalms. A sun and a shield. That is light, and that is protection. We need that. God is our sun, and God is our shield. The wicked, in the tents of wickedness, they don't have light. They go on in darkness. They don't have a shield. They don't have a protector, and they don't know how vulnerable and exposed they are to the judgment of God, because the wrath of God abides on them. And he gives grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold, but he gives grace and glory. Sounds then as if grace and glory are enough for us, isn't it? The light, the protection, the grace, and the glory. And the way is difficult, and there are obstacles, but we have grace and we have glory. No good thing will he withhold to them that walk uprightly. The wicked don't have grace and glory. If we're walking uprightly, then every good thing God will give to us. Ah, well, hold on, you say. I can think of things that I've been praying for a long, long time, and the Lord hasn't given it to me. Psalm 106, verse 15 says this: he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their souls. You know, sometimes we can be longing for things. It might even seem perfectly reasonable. I'd be praying and praying and praying for them, and God doesn't grant us our request. Now, supposing he did, maybe things wouldn't turn out just as well and just as comfortably for us as we might think. We may get what we want, but inside we're going to dry up. Our souls are going to be lean and shriveled. We're not going to be the same. Now, God knows what he's doing with us all. And he allows things into our lives. And there's no good thing that he'll withhold. Some of the things that come into our lives are very hard, very irksome. We're being tried. We're being fashioned. But we should trust that there's a God in heaven who knows what he's doing. And everything he allows into our lives, if we are walking uprightly, that's our part, will be for our spiritual good. If we're not walking uprightly, then he may bring in some chastening, and that will be irksome. But that again is for our good. And so, we have got grace. And the Lord says, my grace is sufficient for thee. And if the trial seems hard, we're not going to say, well, I'm giving up, I've had enough. I've just been pushed too far, I'm giving it up. We're not going to say that, are we? If we do, then we're the ones who have failed, not God. Because he says, my grace is sufficient for see. Not only, verse 11, does he give grace, but he gives glory. And when we go on with God, obediently, and maybe going through trials, as we learn, and as we submit to him, he's building things into our lives. We may not even perceive them. Others might. But there's a glory attaching to us. You might think, well, so when we get into heaven, we're going to get the glory. We will. We'll certainly get the glory then, out of all proportion to our faithfulness here. And that will be fixed for eternity. But we have a glory now. John 17, verse 22. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. So, dear saint, you may not realize it, but there's a glory that attaches to you, and that attaches to me now. And the world may not discern it, they may dimly discern that we're different from them. But we would discern it in one another. And more to the point, God sees it, that glory. And the more we go on, and the more we avail of his grace, then the more glory will be formed in us. David, Psalm 27, verse 4, says, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after." This is his prayer. "That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." That's what we're looking for. That day when we should be taken up forever to be in the temple of God, there to learn of him and to behold his beauty. I'm looking forward to that. And then verse 12, just to finish. "O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth thee." This is the seventh mention of Lord, sometimes used in a compound way in this psalm. And the third blessing. "Blessed they that dwell in thy house. Blessed the man whose strength is in thee. Blessed is the man that trusteth thee." Let's just take time for one more hymn. 283. "O Jesus, Lord, 'tis thee alone the Holy Spirit would enthrone in every heart, that we may own thou art our chiefest joy." 283.
"O Jesus, Lord, 'tis thee alone the Holy Spirit would enthrone in every heart, that we may own thou art our chiefest joy. Feebly thy value we conceive, yet with our hearts we do believe, and would confess from morn to eve, thou art our chief. Across our hearts so stills its strings, touched by thy Spirit sings, thou art our chiefest joy. Should this world's dazzling transient from eternal things aside, be thou then noonday sun more bright, thou art And when our Father's face we see, in unveiled brightness shining thee, we'll sing in glorious liberty, thou art our chief.